Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Emmanuel Boker Tov. Let us open with prayer. O God, the protector of all who trust in you, without whom nothing is strong and nothing is holy, increase and multiply your mercy upon us, that with you as our ruler and guide we may so pass through things temporal that we lose not sight of the things eternal. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Getting back in the Chronicles of the Messiah, I guess for those who listen exclusively online, they won't really know that we took a four-week hiatus and that it was the best 4 weeks ever, and that when you just listen online, you miss so much, right? So we are back now after that 4 weeks and picking it back up in John 6, which is where I believe we left off, hopefully, according to my notes, with the feeding of the multitudes and discussing a little bit of the response, I believe. And so we're going to pick it up in John 6 just after the feeding has ended. And so John chapter 6, verse 22, it says, "The next day the crowd of people standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no boat there except the one that the disciples had gone into, and that Jesus had not gone down with his disciples in the boat, but the disciples had traveled from there alone." So here we're picking it up with that phrase, "the next day." And so the next morning, those who remained of the 5,000 who had been fed realized that Jesus had somehow escaped them, as was his modus operandi in the Galilee, that whenever he did something that caused enough attention, caused enough people's to kind of get the word going, he disappears. And so this crowd had seen the disciples leave in the boat, and they knew that Jesus had not gone with them, but they could also not find Jesus. So they're kind of puzzled over this. Some boats from Tiberias would have put into the shore a short distance away, and several of the people hired boats to ferry across the lake, the Sea of Galilee, to Capernaum. Because Capernaum is the home base. So if you can't find where Jesus is, good chances are he's at Capernaum at Shimon Kepha, Simon Peter's house. And so they have supposed, well, we're going to go there because if he's not already there, which they couldn't imagine because of how soon it would be, but that he surprises them, as we'll see, that he would eventually arrive there. And so when they arrive, they're surprised to see that Jesus meets everyone there. He knows apparently some kind of shortcut. And they caught up with him, and where do you think they caught up with Jesus? What was his custom? They caught up with him in the synagogue. And they said, "Teacher, Rabbi, when did you get here?" So that's kind of gets us up to John chapter 6, verse 27, where we read this. Jesus says, "Do not labor for food that perishes, but for food that lasts for eternal life, that the Son of Man will give you. For God his Father has sealed him with his insignia." Okay. So Jesus is now choosing to create a vessel to contain truth of his teaching. And the vessel he's choosing to use is the metaphor of food. This is another area, I think, where we get into in the church where we are familiar with the language, but maybe don't really know what it means. Okay, we know to say he's the bread of life. What is he really getting at? What does that really mean? So hopefully we'll unpack this. And again, as is the custom with Jesus, it will find its roots in the words of Moses. So Jesus here basically chides them, saying, verse 26, "Amen, amen, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." So Jesus is implying that they were seeking after the material and the external and missing the spiritual significance of the miracle. In other words, they were still kind of wrapped up in the here and the now, not recognizing what it meant for the kingdom to be in their midst, and that they were still concerned not with the deeper teachings of Jesus, But with the more material concerns, how could following Jesus benefit them in a more mundane kind of way? And also, Jesus here is kind of teaching the concept that the miracles are never about the miracles themselves. Okay, it's really not about the miracle. And it's not important to get wrapped up in the actual miracle, but rather, as John calls them in his Gospels, he does not call them miracles, he calls them signs. And a sign always points to something beyond itself. And so Jesus is saying, you guys are getting wrapped up in the sensationalism of the miracle itself and missing what I was trying to actually convey to you, the spiritual truth, the deeper reality, the deeper meaning. The miracle, the sign, was just to be an avenue, a vessel that would communicate something really supernatural. And so what is the deeper significance of this miracle, this healing of the 5,000, which, by the way, is an excursus, I guess I should, for those who kind of keep up with this sort of thing. John's Gospel is really a commentary on the festivals of the Jewish year. And so, for instance, you got John 3 is really Jesus' commentary on the deeper meaning of Rosh Kodesh. John 4 is really the woman at the well and all of that. Is really Jesus' deeper teaching on the meaning of the festival of Shavuot, which is known in our language as Pentecost. And John 6 is Pesach, Passover. Which means when we're looking at whatever Jesus is going to say in John 6, we're going to find its root. There we say his quoting and his referencing is going to be in the passages that deal with the Passover. So he's actually teaching the Passover lesson and so forth. That's really the core. That's really going to be it's going to be the same message that was taught at the original Passover and was taught every year at Passover since then. That's going to be the core of his message. So his message really isn't new or revolutionary. And that's what he's trying to wake them up, that they would not be swept away with the sensationalism. So what's the deeper meaning of this miracle? Well, as we've talked about, by referring to the miracle as a sign in John's Gospel, we are reminded that the miracle, when you see sign, you can also think of shadow. Or you could even put foreshadow. Type and anti-type. And ultimately, fractal. So, the miracles of Jesus are actually shadows, have a type-anti-type relationship with something, or are actually a fractal, contain something. And so what is this sign of the feeding of the 5,000? Well, if we're thinking in terms of the Passover and the whole Exodus event from the time of leaving Egypt to reaching the Promised Land, that whole period, when you start talking about bread and manna, that's where your mind goes, right? The manna that was given from heaven in the Torah. And so the Jewish expectation of a Messiah actually anticipates a restoration of the heavenly manna. This is from the Masorah. The rabbis said, in this age, the present age, the age in which we're living, you will not find manna. But in the age of the Messiah, you will find manna. And so, one of the messianic expectations that the Jews at Jesus' time would have had was that part of what Messiah would do is bring back the manna. Bring back the manna from heaven. And again, what better time of year to talk about manna from heaven than the time of year when you're talking about manna from heaven. And so, although the manna comes down from heaven, it has a short shelf life. Within 24 hours, Exodus 16, verse 20, it bred worms and became foul. And so Jesus tells the people to look past their material interests, because manna also becomes an idiom for money, wealth, materialism. It tells them to look beyond the material and to start seeking after things that will be of a deeper nourishment, literally a nourishment kind of for their souls. John 6:27, do not work for the food which perishes. That's the manna. They collected it. Remember what happened when they tried to collect 40 baskets of it? It all rotted except for what they ate, right? Doesn't do any good to storehouse the manna because it rots. So don't work for food that perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him the Father has set His seal. So notice again how Jesus is going to be turning everything back to the Torah, and everything He teaches is going to be rooted in it. Jesus also quotes an axiom of His day from the rabbis about when He says, for the Father has set His seal upon it. This is from the Masorah. The rabbis state that the seal of God is truth. We're going to see this play on the word truth, or true. And we've already seen Jesus employing the word the seal of God. In other words, God has endorsed Jesus as the Son by stamping on Him, so to speak, the truth. The enduring spiritual nourishment which the Son offers the people is that truth. He communicates the truth by revealing who God is in His teachings, in His actions, and in His person. And that is more properly the way to understand God in the flesh. That is the more real, Hebraic, concrete aspect of understanding God in the flesh. That in Jesus, in His teachings, His actions, His choices, His reactions, His interaction with people, His living His life, and just His very person, all exhibit not only the Torah or the Word, hence the Word made flesh, but would exhibit exactly what you would see as if God Himself were here living and acting it out. And so some of the people begin to see this, that what Jesus is really offering really isn't about a better career and so forth, but it's not to the exclusion of those things. Seek ye first, and then all these things will be added. But that He's actually offering to them something of much more substance. Something of much more substance. And it's eternal life. But we're going to hopefully come back to this phrase, eternal life. Because shock of all shocks, it has nothing to do with the future. It has nothing to do with where you go when you die. It sounds like it would, and because it sounds like it would, lots of people have been misinformed and preached like that's what it means. But that is not what anybody in the first century Galilee would have understood as eternal life, the place you go when you die. It means something drastically different. Now, it does not mean there is no place you go when you die and all that. You don't have to go there. I'm just telling you, that's not the meaning of eternal life. We're going to get there. I have to give you what's coming so that when it comes, you're ready for it to drop. This is the deeper bread He's wanting them to realize about life now. So the people ask, just like we just heard, verse 28, well, what shall we do? So that we may work the works of God. In other words, what does God want us to do in order to obtain this food? And food is a metaphor. What does God want us to do to obtain this deeper reality, this higher level of consciousness, this unity, this oneness with God that you describe? What does God want us to do to get it? Verse 29, Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. But what does He want them to believe? Does He want them to believe His teaching? Does He want them to believe merely that God the Father has sent Him? Does He want them to believe the kingdom is at hand? Does he want them to believe that the Messiah and the Son of Man is found incarnated in him? All of the above? What does he want? The discourse that follows answers the question. The people in the Capernaum synagogue sought something less abstract. They were asking for something tangible, a material sign that could further authenticate Jesus and his message. What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Verse 30. They even suggested another feeding miracle as a sign. Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, quoting Psalm 78, verse 24. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. But their request for another feeding to be the miracle is actually John's deeper way of showing that they were still insincere and that they were still reaching for things of this world. That's what that manna is all about. So their answer kind of is revealing that they still haven't gotten it. So Jesus is now going to set out to explain what this is. Now remember, the Gospel of John is not written on the Peshat level, which means not that its Peshat level is not true, but that is not where you want to be gleaning the truth value from. John is written on the Sod, the very deep level. And so you only let the Peshat inform you. It's only putting it in the language of man. Its truth content is in its deeper implications, its hints, its insinuations, its innuendos. So all of the language in this discourse is metaphorical. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Anyone who comes to me will not be hungry, and anyone who believes in me will not thirst again. In the midst of the crowded synagogue, Jesus compares himself to the manna, the bread from heaven, because based on the season, that was what was being read in that synagogue as their daily reading. And so remember, when he's in a synagogue, he's always recognized as the maftir, the chief Torah scholar, the one who gets to give the sermon. And so we're pretty much getting one of his Passover sermons. And so his comment there is verse 35. So in the midst of this crowded synagogue, he compares himself to the manna and the bread from heaven. Then he tells the people, such as in verse 32, Amen, amen, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Now the saying does not deny the manna in the wilderness came from heaven, or even that the manna came by the agency of Moses. The Greek syntax is laying emphasis on the word true. And there we go back to that, the true seal thing. It's laying emphasis on true, the nature of messianic bread from heaven. In other words, the manna that came in the days of Moses was indeed bread from heaven, but it was not true bread from heaven. It was a shadow. It was a foreshadow. It was a type who would have an anti-type. It was a fractal. It was bread from heaven, but not true bread from heaven. The emphasis in the Greek is on the word true. Unlike the manna that came through Moses, the true bread gives a different qualitative life to the world. It gives life, but it gives a different kind of life. It's different in quality. And so Jesus offers the people at Capernaum, he offers them that day in the synagogue, this true bread from heaven. In other words, he's offering them a qualitatively different life. If they eat of it, metaphorically now, what is going to be, what do you think eating of it is? In fact, we use this metaphor in this nice Lutheran hymnal. In fact, it precedes it in all the way back to the German hymnal and into the red Lutheran hymnal TLH. And it survives into the brand new 2006 hymnal. Okay, but we use this metaphor. What do you think eating him means? Eating this bread. Yeah, let me find the prayer. This is after you've done a service where there's no communion, but it's a service of reading the scriptures and preaching the word. Preaching, and this is the prayer. Blessed Lord, since you've caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. So it even uses that metaphor, digest. Well, we obviously know that's metaphor. Digesting, though, what is the process of digesting? It's not just eating it or taking it in, but that it would be processed in such a way that it would bring forth the benefits of eating it. Like when you eat a carrot, you know, you want it, after it's digested, to do whatever it's supposed to do to make your eyes better. It's good for your eyes. When you eat, you know, spinach, you're wanting, you know, the iron in it to go and do in the blood what iron's supposed to do. Inwardly digest it. So then when he says, if they eat of it, that is, if they eat of this which I am offering, if they take what I'm teaching, what I'm living, how I'm carrying out my mission, if they take all of that and inwardly digest it, then all of these fuzzy little holes in their life where they couldn't explain, like, why do I feel empty? Why do I feel disconnected from people? Why do I feel disconnected from God? Why do I feel disconnected from my spouse? Why do I feel disconnected from my kids? All these various holes that we have in our life that we know we have in our life, but we don't know why, and so we try to fill them with stuff, manna, but not the true manna, but manna. Well, we have a bigger house, then the family will be happier. If we have more recreational toys, and we'll have more, you know, quality time with our kids, that'll certainly make the relationship with our kids. And we just try to fill all these holes with things and stuff and manna. And he's saying, if you fill it with something different, if you fill it with what I'm giving you, then you will find that that will actually satisfy it. All these various itches you keep trying to scratch, like the woman at the well, that you keep trying to scratch through sexuality and through relationships and thinking that you have to be someone's wife and that you have to be defined that way. You'll find that if you take what I'm offering, you won't have that need anymore. You won't feel that you have to offer yourselves that way anymore. You will be defined completely different. Qualitatively, your life will be different. This is what's getting behind eat this bread. So if they eat of it, again, that hunger, that thirst, that craving, those holes, that just being dissatisfied with life, will finally find a way to be solved. And the true bread from heaven is what gives life to the world. Again, this is very similar to what he offers the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. He there, instead of using manna and bread, uses water because it fits for a different festival. Everyone who drinks of this water, he says, will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. There's that phrase again. But the Samaritan woman misunderstands. And again, in the Gospel of John, don't get hung up on her pashat response. She misunderstands and says, well, I don't want to be thirsty, so give me this to drink. And it's not that that wasn't her literal response, but John wants you to understand the deeper meaning of that response. What's her response indicate about her still at that point? She still hasn't understood. She's still kind of resistant about, yeah, but I mean, I can't imagine life where I'm not living this pattern. In other words, she's having a hard time breaking that pattern of dysfunction. Something I've learned in counseling and in counseling courses is dysfunction is like an addiction like anything else. A husband and wife just yell at each other all the time, and they'll come to the counselor and say, they know it's bad. They know it's not good. They know they don't want the kids to do. They know all the things that they should know, but they're addicted to the behavior. They're addicted to the behavior, and they cannot fathom. Well, how am I going to convey my dislike of that if I don't express it? That they just can't imagine the new reality. And that's what her response is actually saying. It's not about that she was just this dumb little lady that's like, oh, well, give me the magic water. Like she really thought it was magic water. It was John's way. Again, the Peshat is only informing the deeper context. The deeper context is that she was still saying, I can't imagine functioning a different way. I can't imagine just going home and telling that guy I'm shacking up with, it's over, I'm a different human being. And I am not defined by this. And she can't imagine it. That's where what our answer is. So the people in Capernaum get the same offer, but with bread. And they also have essentially the same response. Verse 34, always give us this bread. The Samaritan woman and the people at Capernaum were still kind of stuck in the addiction to the dysfunction. And that's a hard cycle to break. Chances are, if you take 10 people who are alcoholic and it's wrecked their lives, if you sat them down and said, do you think this is good? No. They know, but it's hard to break it. It's hard to break it. And Jesus is wanting to not just break an earthly addiction, but he's wanting to break an entire way of viewing reality. That there is no here and there when I die, but that it's all here. It's all right now. That the kingdom is here and we can start living like the kingdom now. I mean, that's blowing their mind. But don't we have to wait till this is built and this is rebuilt and this? All in good time, that will happen. But he's saying now's the time to start living like it. Because only when you start living like it now will all of that happen. Only when we elevate everyone's conscience to a God conscious, a unity with God, a oneness with God, will all of those other things happen. And so they're struggling with it. So Jesus replies to that statement about continually give us. He says, I am the bread of life. He's offering them and us, based on John 4 and John 6, imperishable food and water, which is eternal life. So let's talk now a little bit about eternal life. What is being offered? C.S. Lewis said that the future is not eternity, because the future is unknown. In fact, C.S. Lewis was bold enough and daring enough, but he was rooted in his Hebraic roots enough to say, even God doesn't know the future because God's not in the future. Now that sounds blasphemous until you really start chewing on it. So before you just say that's blasphemous, chew on it. And let me finish what I'm talking about and the concept C.S. Lewis was saying. C.S. Lewis says the only realities that we actually know are the past and the present. Those are the only two realities we know. We don't know the future. We don't live there. No one lives there. We only know the past and the present. We can choose to be defined by the past, and that's what the Samaritan woman was struggling with. She gets over it, if you follow the story, and that's what they're struggling with here in Capernaum. They're defined by the past. What the kingdom of God is and what eternity is truly living only right now in the present. That's eternity. This exact moment. That's eternity. And so you see eternity is always this exact moment. No, this exact, this exact, this exact, this exact. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you will but hear my voice. How many times do we see today throughout the scriptures? Right now is eternity. And the future is an open book. It is the combination of all possibilities. And so God's knowledge of it isn't so much about knowing what will happen next, as he is the knower of all the infinite possibilities. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm giving you the tools and the keys so that you are living in God, in Christ, in Messiah right now. And so at this moment, you can experience the fullness of God and the fullness of his kingdom right now. But then imagine what that does for the next second, the next minute, the next day, and then the future unfolds differently. Now take this back to the prophets. When they give their messages of doomsday, what's kind of embedded in their message? That it's not a given fact that this will come about. It's only going to come about if you continue on this course. But if you repent, shuv, turn, and go a different direction, it's a completely different future. It's a completely different reality with completely different consequences. It's called sweetening the judgment. That's eternity. That's eternity. It's about realizing God in the present moment, now, and embracing all that that means. Imagine if everyone at the present moment all operated under just one principle from the Sermon on the Mount. If for this next 30 seconds, everyone recognized, if I even harbor anger in my heart, I've murdered my brother. For the next 30 seconds, if everyone in the world followed just that one principle of Jesus' teaching, what would the future be like on the 31st second? You think it'd be different? That's just one principle of the bread. One principle of kingdom living. And Jesus is saying, you don't have to wait until you die to start living like you're in the kingdom. You can start loving people now. You can start having compassion for people now. You can start taking care of the most vulnerable of you now. You can start loving your neighbor now. In other words, as Thomas Merton would say, when you love other people, you have no enemy. Now, you may become someone else's enemy, but you will have no enemy. And the principle of kingdom living is if each individual is transformed by this bread, this truth, then imagine if no one has any enemies. That's kingdom living. That's eternity. That's what he came to give. Not just something for when you die. That's true. Okay? That's true. But the bigger part of it, that's almost a taken for granted with Jesus. The resurrection, that's almost a taken for granted. The big part of it is, I can revolutionize your life now and today. I can transform who you are today. And that's huge. That's huge. So that's what he comes to give. Like the host of a banquet, he invites people to come drink and eat. The living water of John 4, the bread of life of John 6, all are effortlessly alluding to the prophet Isaiah. Here he is, thinking he has this incredibly insightful, deep teaching, which it is, but he's just quoting Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3, read like this. Behold, or amen, amen, every one of you who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not real bread, and your wages for what does not truly satisfy? Notice the truth emphasis. Listen carefully. He who has ears to hear, hear. Amen, amen. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. That's, by the way, abundance is eternal life. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, Shema, that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies that were shown to David. You hear Jesus in that? Did you really think Isaiah was talking about eating and satisfying your physical self? What's he talking about? Right? He's talking about this being transformed. But also notice a verbal tally not only we've seen with true or truth, but with come. Jesus echoes Isaiah's invitation. Come to the waters. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy without cost. He who comes to me will not hunger. And all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. John 6:37. And Isaiah, the one who comes to the waters, and the one who comes to buy imperishable food, is the same one who comes to listen carefully, to incline his words and come to me. Listen that you may live. So this should help us understand something else. Coming to Jesus, having a coming to Jesus moment, and partaking of the bread of life certainly requires an intellectual knowledge and assent and all of that. But it's actually more to the heart, where you listen, obey, heed, believe, and submit completely to the Messiah. Where what he loves, you love. What he desires, you desire. What he has passion for, you have passion for. That is the coming to Jesus moment. It's not just coming to this knowledge that he died for you. That's part of it, but that's not it. It's about this overall transformation. As a kind of a more biblical commentary note, Jesus' declaration, "I am the bread of life," is in the midst of several of his "I am" statements in John. He made several of these, and I'll list them there for you. I list nine of them for you in the references. But "I am the bread of life" from John 6 is one of his several classic "I am" statements. But each one of them needs to be read kind of the way we just unpacked bread. I am the door. Okay, that's got to be unpacked quite a bit. I am the gate. I am the vine. These all have different metaphors, vessels of concepts that he's trying to get across. And the idea behind bread and water, because those are kind of, even in our language, the fundamental idioms for just sustenance needed to survive, right? And he's saying, Your focus and your obsession shouldn't be on here and just getting by and until you die and get to go be with God. It shouldn't be on acquiring more stuff and being powerful and having a name and having a reputation. It should be about connecting to God. It should be about kingdom living. And then Jesus says, I am the portal. I am the way you get into that. Following me, connecting to me, this is what brings you into that path of existence and to that path of reality. And so when you're in Christ, it's like putting on goggles. It's like entering the matrix where you see zeros and ones and people that aren't people and slow motion move. It's a completely different view of reality. And Jesus is saying what you see now is, and what you believe about yourself, it's all false. What the Samaritan woman believed about herself was false. It wasn't true that she was worthless or had to be defined that way or that she could only find meaningful existence in living a certain lifestyle. It's false. Quit listening to it. This is the reality. Let me put these kingdom goggles on you so that you see everything different. And then when she finally got it, she got it. And she was wanting to tell everybody she knew about it, to release them from that burden of false self. True bread from heaven. What sense does Jesus descend like manna? Just as the manna descended from heaven, so Jesus' essential person that we have talked about in the Chronicles a long time ago, the Logos, remember that? The Logos and the Memra, has descended from the Father. Just as the manna gave life to those in the wilderness, so too Jesus gives life. But he gives that eternal, abundant life to those who cling to him. Now, somewhere behind Jesus' mysterious teachings that day, there actually lurks a midrash regarding bread from heaven. In other words, Jesus was still not only interacting, engaging with the Torah, but he was interacting and engaging with the teachers of his day and the understandings of his day. Already in the Torah, Moses uses manna to symbolize the words of God. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, so that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. Rabbinic interpretations follow the same path. This is from the Midrash, the Mechilta. The Holy One, blessed be He, said, "I will lead them about in the desert for 40 years that they may eat manna and drink water of the well, and thereby they will be united with the Torah in their body." In other words, they will become the Word made flesh. And understands that they're 40 years in the wilderness to be eating this bread from heaven and this water of life was so that they could become incarnations of the Word. That it would kick all the Egypt out of them, and that all the things of God would be moving in. That they would be undefining their false self and properly defining who they really are. That was the purpose of the wilderness experience. And in both the Torah and the Midrash, the manna there, the true manna, is God's expression in His revelation. It's His Word. the living word, the Logos, the Mimron, made flesh. And so Jesus is considered to be this living manna, this true manna. Just as the Torah descended from God, so too the Logos that inhabits the Son descends from the Father. In the context of the manna metaphor, John 6 repeats the thought of Jesus' descent from heaven seven times. Seven times. The Hebrew Scriptures often speak of God's intervention in the natural world as a divine descent. For example, the Tower of Babel, the Lord, quote, came down to see the city and the tower. Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord declared, I will go down and see. Both divine descendants bring a divine intervention, and they do so in the form of judgment. At the time of the burning bush, the Lord told Moses, I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. At Sinai, the Lord descends to deliver the Torah to Moses. And in the poetry of the Psalms and the prophets, the Lord often descends, comes down to fight Israel's enemies to rescue them. Several other examples could be cited, but I think that's enough for you to get the point that throughout the Torah and the prophets, the phrase, and God came down, is repeated over and over and over again. God saw and God came down. God saw and God came down. And the Lord descended. The translators of the Targums, remember our good friends the Targums? They felt uncomfortable with the idea of God descending, an infinite God descending into a finite world. In other words, their piety and their such reverence for God never being confused with man, mostly in opposition to pagan religions that had all these idols and so forth, they were very uncomfortable with just stating it that kind of in-your-face way. So remember, the Targums never did things literally. They always summarized, paraphrased. And so how they kind of handled their sensibilities with this whole repeated dialogue of God leaving and infinite space and coming down into our finite space is that they rendered those passages with the Aramaic word Mimron, which is what gets translated in Greek as Logos, which is what gets translated in English as Word in your Gospel of John chapter 1. That's the way they handled it. They kind of made it a concept that there was a Logos, a Mimron, an aspect of God's thought that was so moved that that thought that was moved, you just imagine, you know, you're driving down the car and you have a thought of like, oh, I need to help this person, or oh, I need to do this. Well, imagine if you could rip that thought out and then speak it and it actually takes on flesh and blood and it goes and does what you were thinking. Oh man, if I need to cut the oven off or the house is going to burn down. And that thought becomes flesh, runs back to the house, cuts it off. When it's done its duty, it vanishes. That's Mimra. That's Logos. That's Word. So, and the Word became flesh. So what you see in Jesus is God's thoughts towards humanity. And if you have this, can an infinite thing fit in a finite space and all that? Well, the Targum said, well, instead of wrestling and philosophically arguing till we never get anywhere, we'll just call this concept the Mimra, the Logos. That's the manna from heaven. Manna comes down from heaven. And Moses, as we saw, interprets that as, again, as this descent of God's Word. So, Jesus repeatedly insists that He has descended from heaven. Metaphor, folks. He did not come up from above, down. That's metaphor. That's metaphor. What's it now? You know what it's really trying to convey. The ripping of a thought, making it flesh, and sending about its mission. And once its mission's accomplished, it's gone. Ascension. So it's not literally, heaven's not literally above us. Okay? It's not literally above us. Hell's not literally below us. Those are metaphors. Those are the way they viewed the world at the time. It was a three-pronged universe. The earth was flat, And there was bad below and good above. So, how are you going to express incredibly deep concepts with that worldview? This is how they did it. But you got to know that's how they did it. And now you see, coming down from heaven, you haven't taken it away. Isn't it now much deeper, much more powerful, much more meaningful? Much more comprehensible of what they were trying to do? If you understand logos, gets translated as word, as thought. And that Jesus was an incarnation of specific thoughts of God, which would mean he's every much, as much as your thoughts are part of you. I mean, you can't separate your thought from your core being, right? As much as your thoughts are part of you, so he was part of his Father. So you don't lose anything, but you gain a whole lot more putting the puzzle together. And so his descent, repeatedly insisting he descends from heaven, or coming from this Targum understanding of reality. Because remember, what was taught in the synagogues he went to? The Targums. So simply put, God wants to intervene in the world. He wants to bring realignment, redemption, revelation, salvation. And again, it's anthropomorphic. It's a metaphor. But imagine an infinite God. Imagine the whole Dead Sea wanting to fit into a glass. It can't do it. It would shatter the glass. No one can see all of God and live. And so he says, but I've got to find a way to elevate and redeem and rescue and enlighten these people and rescue them from their false self. I can make my thoughts flesh. Then when you read the Old Testament, you have all these mystical, an angel of the Lord appeared, and then he disappears. Now you can have the image of, was it an angel or was it God? Okay. All right, we'll close there. I think I've given you enough to chew on for the week. Again, it's not about getting rid of what you've been taught. It's only about building and adding to it. Yeah. You'll have to explain what's needed with that. Little Hands uses the room on Tuesdays, so we need first four rows rearranged somewhat. So some guys will stay back for that. Trisha will set your chairs against the wall if you're on the first four rows. That's it? Okay. Set your chairs. Yeah, on both sides. If you're on the first four rows, set your chairs against the wall. All right, let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.